Thank you, brother. So at the Lord's Supper this morning, we heard some comments about the inauguration that took place the other day. And last night, as I was finishing up my preparations, I realized that my subject matter, I realized that my subject matter could allow me to be a little bit timely and make inauguration comments, because I'll be looking at John chapter 2, where there's some, you could say in some ways, we have an inauguration of the Lord's ministry, and I'll actually make that claim. But I decided that I wouldn't bother making any connections to political inaugurations that we'd had, because honestly, I didn't think anybody here would be aware that there'd been a presidential inauguration. I didn't think anybody would know, particularly on a day like today when there are events of such moment taking place. All you have to do, the inauguration, for those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, was in Washington, D.C., and all you have to do is leave D.C., hop on 85, and just follow that all the way to Atlanta, and there are going to be absolutely momentous events taking place there that I had assumed would completely occupy everyone's thoughts. And I didn't think anybody other than me, being from the East Coast, would recognize any kind of possible connections with any kind of presidential inaugurations taking place. But apparently I was wrong, and so I'll perhaps emphasize the inaugural aspects of this passage a little bit more. Let's look then at John chapter 2, where we will see an inauguration. Or maybe it's better to say a partial inauguration. One of the differences between the inauguration of a president or the inauguration of a university president, which I'm teaching adjunct right now over at Mount Mary, and Mount Mary has just chosen a brand new president. And if I were full-time on faculty, I would have the time and the energy and the reason to pay close enough attention to know when her inauguration was going to be, and actually, installation, thank you, to know when her installation was going to be and actually attend it. Since I'm adjunct, I'll probably stay home and keep homeschooling the kids. But there are all these kinds of big moments when the President of the United States or a university president officially begins in that role. Jesus doesn't have anything like that. Jesus' earthly ministry does not have some sort of official starting point. That's why this morning we talked about his inaugural address in the synagogue, where he goes up and he tells them, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." But he had taught before, and he would continue to teach. That was a very important moment, and certainly the people in the synagogue that day in Nazareth thought it was important, since they dragged him up a mountaintop and nearly threw him off. But it wasn't an official kind of event, because the Lord progressively moved from a kind of ministry that was more localized, more similar to what every Jewish man would have done, teaching in the synagogue, into a more public ministry. And I'm going to look today at a passage in John chapter 2 where that it that ministry becomes quite a bit more public. Not as public as it will in the second half of John chapter 2, where Jesus goes into the temple and starts flipping tables over and chasing people out and setting their animals loose. That was pretty public. That was pretty prominent. This is a lot less than that. But I want to look at a passage about the wedding at Cana in the first 12 verses of John chapter 2. It's a story most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with. And it can be tempting in this story. I'm going to assume some degree of familiarity with it. But it can be tempting in this story to see the miracle itself, the transformation of water into wine, as the main point of the story, and to read it as an example of Jesus' power to, as Paul would later say, abundantly supply every need for his people. I want to suggest, however, that this misses the point that John is driving at here. Yes, Jesus is master of creation, and that point ties into and maybe concludes the creation context that John establishes at the very beginning of his gospel, saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as we trace a little further down in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that creation context is very much there. And I think that in demonstrating, for the first time in John's gospel at least, his power over created elements, we see those ideas being tied together and we see a climax of that. But I think Jesus is, in this account, in these events actually, the accounts from John, Jesus is doing this in the events, I think Jesus is presenting himself in a different way and for what I think is a different purpose here at Cana. In verse 11, John explains some of that purpose. So let's look at John chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, with the result, and his disciples believed in him." Believed in him as what? Reading through the rest of the gospel, we know that their understanding remained imperfect. But they did, even from this point, they did believe in this man enough to follow him around throughout Israel through circumstances that were sometimes dangerous at best. Like I said, we heard about him nearly being thrown off of a mountain peak this morning. That wouldn't be the last time that Jesus was threatened, and his disciples continued to follow him through that. So they believed in him some, even though their understanding of who he really was imperfect. Just a few days later, in the second half of John chapter 2, they would follow him as he confronted that religious establishment and the business interests surrounding it at the temple in Jerusalem. So they believed in him, but believed in him as what? I'm not exactly sure what each of them thought at the time, but looking back years later when John writes his gospel, retelling what happened that day in Cana, John sees and John stresses certain details that point to the fact that Jesus was presenting himself here as the long-awaited eschatological Christ of Israel. And John does this by reminding us that this is a story about a wedding at which there was a lack of wine, and that Jesus steps in to supply that wine, to supply plenty, even excess. And John says that that act doesn't just provide enough wine to continue on, but that that act reveals his glory. And what's remarkable to me is how the details from this account of the beginning of Christ's ministry point us ahead to the climax of that ministry. So then let's turn to John chapter 2, if you're not there already. And before I begin to read, let me open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his identity as the Messiah. We thank you for his ministry as the Messiah. Father, we thank you for the love and the care that he provides for us and that is demonstrated in this story. We just pray that as we look to it now, that you would be our teacher, that we would learn from this more about your Son, and that we would come to know and understand and love him better. In his name we pray. Amen. So John chapter 2, verse 1, I'm not going to read the whole, maybe I should read the whole passage. We didn't have a reader this morning, I just realized. So John chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So let's look then at the very beginning of this passage. On the third day. Let me start out by pointing out that these details, these little details in the first words of the chapter, on the third day, these are the kinds of details that make the story more vivid. When John tells a story, when he relates something that happened, he includes details, sometimes just to make it so vivid, to make it so that we can feel ourselves as we read it within the story, and it becomes alive to us in the way that it was to the disciples who were there and to the other people who were in attendance at this wedding. This little detail also helps us to recognize that John's not just vaguely recalling an incident. He's placing it precisely in a historical context. This isn't just something that there was this time that. No, this was on the third day this happened. Most likely, he means that it's the third day, starting from the day at the very end of chapter 1, when Philip and Nathanael were called as disciples. The phrase certainly connects to what happens here at Cana with the series of days that we see in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist testified of Christ in verses 19 to 28. And then we get the next day in verse 29, where John proclaims Christ to the crowd. And the next day in chapter 1, verse 35, when Andrew tells his brother Simon that they'd found the Messiah. And Jesus gives Simon the ironic nickname Peter, the rock. And then the next day in verse 43, when, like I said, Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael to be his disciples. So those 4 days, and then on the third day following a wedding in Cana, it's been a busy week. I've had busy weeks before, and I'm sure that at the time, the only thing the disciples were really thinking was, man, it's been a busy week. But but John makes a point in this busy week of detailing, you know, this first day this happened, and the next day this happened, and then the next day, and then the next day. And then he doesn't tell us anything intervening. He just tells us, and on the third day, and introduces this story. He doesn't mention anything else that goes on in the interim. He doesn't mention any possible Sabbath that a lot of teachers think is implied in the gap. And some of them even try to build theories on exactly what day this wedding took place. And there are equally convincing arguments for Sunday and for Wednesday, and I'm not totally persuaded that either of them is better than the other, so I'm not even going down that road. My point is that John doesn't mention it. There must have been a Sabbath somewhere in there. You've got 4 days at the beginning, then on the third day, there's somewhere you've got to fit one in, but he doesn't tell us. He just skips from the end of chapter 1 to 3 days later, there's a wedding. Now, for the party of the disciples at the wedding, that doesn't mean anything. But a few years later, for those disciples, and for John's readers, and for us, as thousands of years later, some of John's readers, I think there is significance to that phrase, the third day. When Jesus, at the conclusion of the ministry that he's beginning here in John chapter 2, is executed on the cross, dying in our place, the death that we deserved because of our broken sinfulness, it was on the third day that he rose from the dead, creating new life, not just paying the penalty by dying, but on the third day rising, creating new life and granting that new life to us. That happens on the third day. So I think John's signaling here that he's not just telling us about a pretty cool thing that happened one time when he was traveling with Jesus. This wedding was an important moment. It was a third day kind of event. Third day events had been around and had been important before too. When Moses first goes to talk to Pharaoh to tell him that Israel needs to go into the wilderness, Israel needs to leave, he doesn't go into Pharaoh and say, by the way, I want to pack up all your slaves and we want to leave and start our own country and we'll never see you again, except maybe, you know, on the battlefield occasionally. He goes to him in Exodus chapter 5 and he tells Pharaoh that Israel needs to go on a 3-day journey into the wilderness so that they can worship the Lord. Probably in that place, 3-day journey is a technical diplomatic term because we know that it gets used by ancient diplomats to refer to a particular kind of journey. That's less important there than the exact number of days, but Moses then refers to going on a 3-day journey. Of course, Pharaoh says, no, there's not going to be any 3-day journey into the wilderness. You're staying here. And so by the time Moses does leave with the Israelites, that offers off the table. So the journey gets extended quite a bit. But then when they get to the foot of Sinai, they've left Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, they've wandered off down down to the mountain, and they get to the foot of Sinai, Moses sets up all the important boundaries that have to be established. He sets up ropes around the mountain, just like if you go to an old historic house and they've got the red velvet ropes. I'm sure they were red velvet ropes that Moses set up. Not sure where he would have gotten them, but I always picture them as red velvet ropes because you're not supposed to go past them. It's more serious at Sinai than it is at, you know, the Nathaniel Hawthorne house in Massachusetts. You'll get in a lot of trouble there, but at Sinai, Moses tells the people, don't touch the mountain, you'll die. It's not a good idea to go past the red velvet ropes. So he sets up the ropes. He has the people, because they're going to be in the presence of God, he has them consecrate themselves. He tells them, prepare yourself for the third day. That's the phrase he uses. He says, prepare yourselves for the third day, because in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, if you want to check up on me, tells us that on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Yeah, I bet they did. On the third day, they were to prepare themselves because the Lord would appear. The Lord would reveal himself on the top of the mountain. He wasn't coming all the way down into the camp, but the Lord will appear on the mountain. I bet they did tremble. So that's what a third day at Sinai is. On the third day at Sinai, the glory of the Lord was most certainly made manifest. John, I think, wants his readers to recognize something similar here, even without perhaps all the audiovisual cues of thunders and lightnings and a great cloud. Even with all that, I think John wants to trigger the same kind of idea in his readers of a third day, just in case one of his readers missed the connection. In the second half of the chapter, John quotes Jesus saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John confirms that they didn't understand it at the time, but after he was raised from the dead, the disciples understood what he had meant by, after 3 days I will raise it up. They understood that he was saying, on the third day he would be raised and bring life. So that's what I think, in the very first few words of this account, John is trying to call to our minds, on the third day. Now we go on to the wedding itself. Because on the third day, there was a wedding. Now, like I say, by positioning this wedding as taking place on the third day, John sets up this wedding, the events that take place at it, to be important, and to be important in the same way that Sinai is important, in the same way that Easter morning is important. So what, I have to ask, is the event? It's a wedding. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus chooses to reveal himself at a wedding. At least since the time of Hosea, and I couldn't find earlier examples. If anyone can point me to one, I would love to know it. But at least since the time of Isaiah, scripture writers had used the imagery of marriage to describe the relationship between God and Israel. Now somebody's going to point me, I bet, to some places where prophets look back at the events at Sinai as a marriage, and I know they're there, but the prophets writing about it and interpreting it that way are after Hosea. So I'll just still keep Hosea as the earliest I've found. But they use the image of a marriage to describe the relationship between God and Israel, both in all of its good and in all of its bad. But the good and the bad of a marriage, the good and the bad of the relationship between God and Israel, that is. In the New Testament, that imagery shifts, and Christ is referred to as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. I think, though, that if we're looking for for parallels, for a or image sources for wedding imagery, for marriage imagery, I think the best parallel is in Revelation 19, where we see a description of another wedding and the rejoicing that takes place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then, finally, the bride will have made herself ready, clothed in pure white linen. It will take a while for that to come. But that is what we look forward to, right? That is what our Lord looks forward to. And he wraps up this week that begins his earthly ministry, the ministry that will make it possible in Revelation 19 for the church to be clothed in fine white linen, bright and pure. He wraps up that week at a wedding. Now, I promise I'm not going to spend quite as long on every group of four words as I have so far, because there wouldn't be time, and we might actually bleed over into that momentous event in Atlanta, and we don't want to do that. So let's go on and talk a little bit about the situation then that comes up, because there is a problem that comes up at this wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. It may be that no wedding has ever come off entirely without a hitch. Donna and I were both sick for our wedding. We were in bad shape. I think we got through it on adrenaline as much as anything else. And to add insult to injury, we were served our brown... I should give you a little context, because what I was about to say might not make sense to most of you. Neither Donna nor I are really big fans of wedding cake. It's a particular genre of cake that, as far as I can tell, is designed to last a long, long time so that it can be made well in advance and constructed and decorated and put in place. And it's cake as still life art, I think. So neither of us is a big fan of wedding cake. And some of you know me well enough to know that I'm kind of opinionated and ornery. And I'm just not really a big fan of cake in any context. There are a few cakes that I like. Most of them are not very cake-like. So instead of wedding cake, we were going to have we did have brownie sundaes. They were wedding brownie sundaes. Much better, I think, than wedding cake. Those are the reports I got. So to add insult to injury, not only are we sick, but because we're the bride and groom, we're served our brownie sundaes first. Oh, Mike, Donna, go to the front of the line. Get your brownie sundaes. So we go through, we get our brownie sundaes. Now, Mike, Donna, it's time to take pictures. Go put your brownie sundaes in the grass and let them melt into a puddle of ice cream with a soggy brownie soaking in it for, I don't know, however long it, which isn't long, however long it takes for vanilla ice cream to melt in August outdoors in North Carolina. I guess maybe it wasn't even that long. But regardless, we were sick. Our brownie sundaes were more like vanilla ice cream soaked brownies. Thank goodness I'd had one of the brownies when we tasted it from the baker to make sure, yeah, this is what we want to serve to people. At least I got a good brownie there. I'm told that the brownie sundaes were very good. I'm not bitter. Still, nothing nearly as potentially embarrassing or nearly as problematic as what happened for this young couple, these two families, in John chapter 2. Well before the feasting should have ended, the wine ran out. People in ancient Israel weren't, by and large, drunkards, but there couldn't be a celebration without wine. There couldn't be a wedding feast without wine. And Mary is there. And Mary perceives the situation. Not surprising to me that a mother in the story notices what's going on. So Mary perceives what's going on, and she comes to Jesus and tells him about the situation. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what exactly is going on in this conversation between Mary and Jesus. Is she asking him to do something about it? Is he rebuking her for that request? If so, does he change his mind after rebuking her? I'm not sure. I don't have a firm opinion. My inclination, at least with regard to Mary's comment, is that Mary's simply informing Jesus of the situation. Maybe so that they can leave the party quietly and without embarrassing anybody. After all, if any of you have been to these kinds of gatherings, if a group the size of Jesus, his whole family, and all of his disciples all get up and leave pretty much at once, maybe she hopes that that'll be enough of a signal to the other guests that it's time to go home, and maybe she can save the families the embarrassment of having to tell their guests that they've run out of wine. I'm not sure. Certainly, I don't think that her words as recorded here include anything that is a direct request. So I'm not sure that we should say that she's asking him to do something. He hasn't done something before in John's gospel. John calls this the first of the signs. Anything that we see prior to this that we could say was miraculous is more a matter of him perceiving what's going on in a person's heart, him being aware of a person before anybody thinks that he should. So there hasn't been any visible miracle that you could point to yet. So however we interpret the conversation that passes between the Lord Jesus and his mother, what follows it is that he instructs the servants to fill the large jars that were used to hold water for purification. The law required purification from uncleanness. Leviticus gives extensive instructions on how something can become unclean. If an insect lands on it, if a dead body's shadow falls upon it, all kinds of intricate ways that something could become unclean, and then what you do about it, generally involving a washing. And Mark tells us that by the time we get to the time of Christ, he says in Mark 7, 3 and 4, that the Jews would not eat anything without purifying themselves first. So there were six of these jars that were used for that purpose outside the place where the wedding was taking place, where the wedding was being celebrated. And Jesus instructs the servants, fill those jars. Once they have filled the jars, he tells the servants, okay, now draw some water from them and take it to the master of the feast. And by the time the master of the feast tastes it, it has become wine, and not just wine, but apparently very good wine. But again, this isn't just about Jesus saving two families from embarrassment. And it's not about the fact that when Jesus goes to the trouble to make wine, he makes good wine, not the cheap stuff like you buy in bulk to serve at the end of the wedding party after everybody's already had enough that they don't really care about the difference between the good wine and the cheap stuff. No, that's not what this is about. John said this was a third day kind of a wedding. John said this was a wedding that represents this is a third day kind of a wedding, when like a third day when God shows up. This is a wedding that represents the last semi-private sort of event in Jesus' life. This isn't just about saving two families from embarrassment. So let's talk a little bit about wine. Wine is not just wine. And in particular, running out of wine is not just a social faux pas. Isaiah describes the coming desolation of Moab as well, I'll read it. I may run a little bit long, but turn to Isaiah chapter 16. And Isaiah is describing the desolation that is coming from Moab. I'll start reading in verse 7. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, and the lords of nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased, and the joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre from Moab. A few chapters later, Isaiah writes of the whole earth in this way. Chapter 24, I'll start in verse 6. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of tambourines is stilled, the joy of the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. The wine running out is the picture that Isaiah uses. It's one of the pictures, at least, that Isaiah uses when he describes what has gone wrong. What has gone wrong in Moab? What has gone wrong in his own country? I won't turn to it right now, but Amos talks about the same situation in Israel. He says, because they trample on the poor and extract taxes of grain from him, he says, you'll build houses you won't live in, and you have planted vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. The loss of joy, the loss of blessing, the loss of the way things are supposed to be, at least as good as they can be, is pictured as a lack of wine. Restoration is the opposite of that. I won't read you the passage from Isaiah chapter 62, but if you want to look at it later, read chapter Isaiah 62, 1 through 8, and you'll see Isaiah taking that lack of wine that he talked about in chapter 16 and chapter 24, and here at the end in the Messianic age, the Messiah returning them to a proper existence. He describes that in, among other terms, in terms of that wine being restored. Amos, if any of you have read Amos, that short little passage that I talked about, that's maybe one of the more cheerful passages in Amos chapter 5, right? Amos is kind of down for almost the entire book. So after 8 3/4 chapters, by my estimate, in the book of Amos, that are along those lines. The Lord hates this. This is going to happen to you because of how you've been behaving. You trample on the poor and extract grain? Well, you're going to plant vineyards and not drink the wine of it. After 8 3/4 chapters of that, He gives us five verses at the very end describing the restoration of Israel. And among them, in chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine." It's the opposite of what he'd said before, right? "They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of that land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." That's what Israel looked forward to. That's what Israel looked forward to from their Messiah. Their long-awaited, long-expected Messiah was one who would restore them. And when they thought about that restoration, I've said before and I'll say again, they had some wrong ideas about it. They expected political deliverance from the Romans. We heard that this morning at the Lord's Supper also. They expected a lot of things. But right now I'm just talking about how they pictured it. And one of the ways, one of the important ways that they pictured that was that the lack of those things that made life rich, like wine, those things would be restored and would be restored in plenty and in excess. The world lies under a curse, and it suffers. And all of that is as a result of the sin of humanity. Our sin is a defilement that excludes us from the presence of a holy God. That seems abstract. My students at Mount Mary barely even understand what I'm talking about when I say something about sin. I think we're more educated here, and we can think, we certainly can think in concrete individual terms about sin, but even for us, talking about sin as a state of existence, as a defilement that lies on us, that separates us from God, that's abstract. And it was certainly abstract for Israel. And so it's easier to relate to the rest of those effects. They're more immediate. They're more apparent. And that's where this imagery of wine comes in. The loss of it is an immediate and apparent image describing the loss, going back to the garden, loss due to sin, further loss due to more immediate sin, like the way Israelite society was conducting itself in the time of Amos, the way it treated its people. That sin was understood in terms of the loss that came from it, partly loss of wine. And the restoration from that was the restoration of wine. So when Jesus comes to this wedding, at the beginning-ish of his earthly ministry, right? We've already seen he's called disciples all along. This is sort of a week that inaugurates, to call back to that term, that inaugurates his ministry, his public ministry. When he comes to this wedding, and there is the problem of the wine having run out. That is, for Israel, that is a problem that holds in microcosm the problem of human fallenness. And the Messiah restores that. He restores it with good wine. He restores it with more wine than they need. You know, maybe the six jars, 20 or 30 gallons each, maybe that detail is just there to show how much there is. Maybe it's there for a specific purpose. But certainly, it's more than they were going to need. They presumably bought what they thought they would need. Surely they didn't run very far short. He supplies in excess. The mountains drip with sweet wine. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, reveals his glory by stepping into this situation in a messianic kind of way and restoring the abundance precisely in that area that Israel anticipated from their Messiah. Now, there's one other detail that I'll take just a couple of minutes to talk about, and that is the fact that what he used were those jars of purification, or jars to hold the water of purification. Like I said, the Jews at this time wouldn't eat anything without first purifying themselves. This is because they had an imperfect understanding, but an understanding of the brokenness and the impurity of human sinfulness, of the fact that we cannot go into the presence of God. We should not introduce anything further unclean into ourselves. We're unclean enough as it is. And so Leviticus lays out extensive procedures for mitigating that damage. But it's only mitigating that damage. It's only trying to make it not get any worse than it already is, not get any worse than it has to. That's all that the purification water in those jars could do. Christ takes that water and says, the Messiah of Israel can do better. When Christ addresses our sinfulness, when Christ as our Messiah addresses the problem and addresses the lack that is in our lives, and I don't just mean material lack, and I don't mean not having the leadership that you might want, or not have, you know, whether it's at a political level or at your job or anywhere. I'm not talking about those lacks. I'm talking about the real lack in our lives, the lack of fellowship with God. When the Messiah addresses those, he takes our little efforts and he sets them aside, and he supplies the real excess of what we truly need. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for our Messiah. We thank you for your Son, who you allowed to come and deliver us, who you sent to die for us. Father, we thank you that his sacrifice provides for our purity, that his death pays our penalty, and that his resurrection on the third day provides for our new life. Father, we pray that if there are any here who have not experienced that, who don't know the joy of the Messiah, who are still living their lives in that desolation that we read about in Moab or in Israel, who have not yet tasted the sweet wine that drips from the mountains, Father, we pray that they would come to you, that they would accept the gift from your Son, that they would know the love that surrounds them. Father, we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.